We're in Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verse 11 and following and finishing up this chapter. Let me just kind of tell you where we've come from, because it's been a few weeks as we were looking in the first part of chapter 8. We see where these nations that are coming against Israel that we've been following throughout the opening of this book and all the chapters that we've been in so far. And the statement was made at the last few verses of what we looked at last time about you do whatever you want. You can make your plans. You can come against me in any way that you want to. But all of those plans are not going to prevail. They're not going to stand. They're going to be thwarted, as you can see in verse 10. And why? Because God is still with the nation of Israel. Even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of all the calamity that they have, the injustice, the unrighteousness, God is still there with his people. And he's still bringing judgment on them, but no matter what nations may try to do, their plans cannot supersede those of God. And so we began looking at verse 11. Let me read these verses for us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel for the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth. They will look down to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away in darkness. So verse 11 connects what you are seeing in these verses with what we have just seen in verse 10 especially. He starts with, for thus. And so because of all that you've just read, because of the fact that all these plans that have been made against the nation of Israel are not going to last, because of that, here's what's about to happen. So all their plans are not going to prevail. Why are they not going to prevail? So the Lord speaks to, he speaks to Isaiah. Isaiah says he speaks to him with mighty power. Mighty power. A good way to translate this would be to translate it directly as with a strong hand. So Isaiah is trying to help us understand that the message that he's getting from God, that he's passing on, is an intense message. It's also a very direct message. It's going directly to his people, and it's going to be coming to them with great force. It's something that needs to be heeded. It needs to be paid attention to. So what God instructs him is this. He tells them in verse 11 not to walk in the way of this people. Now, we've seen in the previous chapters the way the nation of Israel had gone, what they had turned to, embracing the unrighteousness and the pagan ways around them, living contrary to God. They had taken this religious system that God had given them for the remission of their sins, placing their faith in him for that, and had corrupted it into something that was unholy. And so Isaiah is being told directly by God, don't do this. Don't take the way of this people. And so he's trying to get the message across that there's a difference between what's going on in culture and society and what God wants and what God demands. And Isaiah is saying, I'm not going to have any part of that. I'm not going to be pressured by society to give in to the mentality that the people have. I'm not going to be pressured to think the way that they think. And so now we have to ask, well, what do they think? How are they thinking? And that's what we see in some of the verses that follow here with what God has to say. In verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, you have it's Hebrew poetry. And so we're going to see how there are some things in verse 12 that they run parallel with things in verse 13, and they're antithesis to one another. He's making comparisons in these verses. It's a lot of what Hebrew poetry does. Very painting a vivid picture for us to have an understanding of what's going on. And so we're going to see what this mentality is in verse 12. And so the people are saying in verse 12, it's a conspiracy. And what are they talking about? What are they looking at as a conspiracy? Remember what's going on. King Uzziah has passed away. King Ahaz is on the throne. There's talk and rumor of these people that are coming in that are going to invade the country, right? There's a political alliance that has been made. The priests are aware of the political alliance. We saw that last time we were together. And so word's kind of getting out of things that are going on in the political realm. And the people are going to be looking at the judgment that comes on them, and they're going to see what happens. They know there's been political decisions that have been made. And instead of looking at the consequences of their sin and understanding that the judgment that's coming on them has come from whom? Come from God, they are all about to look at these circumstances in the world and begin saying, this is all a conspiracy. This has all been put together through political processes, through back channels and other ways in order to harm us and to hurt us. They're going to be looking for ways to take the consequences of their sin and put the blame for it on someone else. Now, you ever had situations and circumstances in your life turn against what you desire? Things don't go the way you like them to go. Maybe situations don't seem to work out in your favor. Have you ever began to point fingers and blame others because of those circumstances changing? Everybody should be doing this. We've all done that. We've all looked at the situations in our life and went, you know what? If they hadn't done this, this wouldn't be happening to me. If they had just listened to me and done what I said, we wouldn't have this problem. Somebody's working against me to try to get what they want so that I can't have what I want. We've all thought like that. And that's exactly what's going on in this nation, in the nation of Israel. They're looking at the circumstances that are going on in their world and in their lifetime and the consequences that they're bearing. The armies coming in, remember the way that Isaiah described it, they're not going to be able to hide from these armies. They're going to be everywhere. They're going to sweep through. They're going to take everything. The land's going to be barren. It's going to be good for nothing but cattle walking around and grazing. And in the midst of all, losing all their wealth, losing all their protection, which were things that they were fond of, that they had placed their hope and their trust in, all of that's gone away. And instead of realizing that this is God's judgment on their life because of sin, they're going to begin pointing the fingers and blaming someone else. You ever done that? You realize you've been living in sin and consequences have come into your life because of your failure to be obedient to God and began to blame someone else for it? Well, Isaiah is actually calling on his people to reject this type of reaction and to see that God is working in their time. That even this judgment that's coming down on them, remember, he has talked about this judgment over and over and over again in the last few chapters. And what do we see? We see he talks about this judgment, and at the end of this judgment, then there's what? What follows that judgment? See if you've been paying attention. Isaiah lays out, here's a judgment. God's going to do this. But it's not the end. What happens? There's a remnant. There's a hope. God's always doing something through that judgment. He's calling his people back to him. It's not for the purpose of destroying them. It's for the purpose of ultimately restoring them to a right relationship with him. And so Isaiah wants them to reject that type of reaction and to see the consequences that they are bearing because of the unrighteousness that has been in their midst, that it's actually God working things out in their lives for his ultimate will and for the ultimate good of the people and for even the nations around them, as we're going to see. And so, verse 12, he's saying to them, don't buy into this conspiracy. Don't begin to think about, you know, that it's a conspiracy. You need to be looking at the reality that these are the consequences of your own sin. And he tells them, God has said to Isaiah, you're not to say this in any way, and what the people may consider a conspiracy, you're not to look at it that way. And you are not to fear what they fear or to dread what they dread. So here comes a parallel in verse 13, because in verse 13, we are told, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he is the one you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread. So if we're going to, we've got two things in verse 12. We've got the conspiracy part, and then we've got the don't fear what they fear and what they dread. We've got two things going on in verse 13 as well. We have the Lord of hosts is the one that you are supposed to regard as holy, and he is the one that you are supposed to fear. So if we're going to look at Hebrew poetry and get an understanding of this, remember, there are things in these two verses that run parallel to each other, okay? So we've got in verse 12 this whole talk about conspiracy and taking and not, you know, not bearing the consequences, looking and pointing blame at someone else. And so we look at verse 13, and what is in Hebrew poetry, what is being put up against that? Well, it's the first thing that we see in verse 13. It's the Lord of hosts is the one that you are supposed to regard as holy. Now, what in the world does regarding him as holy have to do with someone shouting and it's a conspiracy and talking about the circumstances around them? Well, let's look at it, because it makes perfect sense when you begin to understand it. The fear part is easy for us to see, I think. In verse 12, you don't fear what the people fear. And then in verse 13, you fear me, you fear God. The other one, we need to unpack that a little bit. What does it mean to regard him as holy? The Lord of hosts, the one who is the Lord over all heavenly armies, who has endless armies that will do his bidding. What are we supposed to make of regarding him as holy? What does it mean to call God holy? In case you haven't noticed, I'm looking for audience participation, so you can work with me here. What does it mean to regard God as holy, to see him as holy? What does that mean of him? Okay, he's in charge. What else? He's beyond us. Yes. Yeah, it means that he is distinct. He's something that is set apart from what we know that is common and what we know as is ordinary around us. And so he's not something that's common. He is above all things. He is set apart. There is none like him. So to call him holy means to recognize him as that. And so in verse 13, to regard him as holy. The way that this actually reads in Hebrew means, the way it's put is to sanctify God. Which some translations make it a little easier for you by saying regard him as holy, but to sanctify God, I think, is a really great concept that you and I need to embrace in our lives. To understand what that means, to sanctify God is to demonstrate in your life that God is actually this holy God. That he is high and lifted up is the way that Isaiah describes him multiple times throughout his writings. You can look back in chapter 6, I believe it's in chapter 6, verse 1, where he talked about God being high and lifted up. And to sanctify God means that we elevate him to this right place of power and prominence in our own lives. That's what it means to sanctify God. It means to set him apart in our own lives to be above and over ultimately all things and all aspects of our lives. Now, what had ultimately happened is Israel had failed to elevate God to the rightful place that he deserved in their life. They failed to sanctify God as a people. It's not the first time it's happened. You can go and read and all throughout the Old Testament the consequences of it. Moses is a perfect example of that. You go to Numbers chapter 20 and read in verse 12. What was Moses' punishment when he failed to do things God's way and striking the rock for water? He couldn't go into the promised land. He wasn't allowed to go in there. And it's said the reason he wasn't is because God wasn't given the rightful place. Moses took it upon himself to do things his way and to not do things God's way. And so when you fail to lift up God and you fail to put God in that right place, here's what you actually do. You actually say in your own life, by not giving God the prominent place in the right place, that God's helpless, he's a distant God. You even say he's unimportant. If God's rightful place in our lives is that prominent position where he is over all things, he defines our life, defines what's right and what's wrong, and that means that he's Lord, he's the one that should have that utmost place in our life. Anything that supersedes God, ultimately what we're saying is anything that we put above God, now God is not as important as this thing, no matter what it is. And the nation of Israel had taken, and here's what's so stupid about what they did and so dumb about what we often do, is because it's often things like what Israel did. Safety is more important than our God. Security is more important than our God. Wealth and provision is more important than our God. Where do all those things come from? They come from him. And that's what often happens in our lives, is that we began to become worried, or we began to focus too much on one particular thing in our life, and we give it place above God because we think we have a better way of doing this, and we really need to focus on this because I need that safety, I need that provision, I need that protection, I need that healing, I need whatever it is. And we don't stop to think that if we would look at God's plan and put him in the right place, and put him in that place of prominence, because in realizing that all things come from him, then everything else falls into line. It happens in all kinds of areas of our life. It happens in our relationships, whether it's between us and coworkers, us and friends, us and our spouse, us and our children, us and our church. It happens in our finances, where we think we know better how to handle these situations in our life than the God who did what? Who created all of this and gives all of this to us. And that's exactly what Israel has done. And so anytime you turn to this human way of understanding and dealing with your circumstances, you make God insignificant. You make him insignificant in your life. And Isaiah is calling on these people and reminding us that we need to elevate God to such a priority that everything that we experience is filtered through the reality that God is the one who is all powerful and has all authority. That's the way we have to look at every circumstance and every situation. And Israel had failed to do that. And so what do we see in verse 14? If you do that, if you give God the right place, if you put him in that place of prominence in verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary. But here's the bad thing. To the house of Israel, or ultimately to anyone who doesn't give God the right place, God becomes a stone that you strike your foot on, a rock that you stumble over, a snare and a trap. If you remember Sunday, there were two options when it came to the way that you had a relationship with Jesus. Either you had, because remember, he was given for the rise and fall of many. So you either have a relationship with Jesus in which you sit under judgment by him, or which you are redeemed and forgiven by him. There's no other way. You can't have any other relationship with Jesus Christ other than that. And that's exactly what you see right here in this scripture. That either God is a sanctuary, he is a refuge, a place of safety, a place of peace for you, or he's a stumbling block. He's a trap. He's a snare for you. He's someone that you will constantly trip over your whole life if he's not placed in that right place of prominence in your life. If God isn't given that right place of prominence in your life, everything else in your life is going to fall apart. It's not going to be the way that it's supposed to be. Now, we know this, don't we? I mean, as believers, we know this in our minds, that if God isn't in the right place, then everything else is going to fall apart. And yet that's our struggle. That's our lifelong struggle in this lifetime, is keeping God in that place of prominence so that everything else comes together in our lives. And to have God as that place of refuge, to sanctify God in your life, ultimately means to give God that right place of prominence. It also means this. It also means that you allow his character to be manifested in your life. Remember, he was calling on the nation of Israel to embrace justice and righteousness. These are things that are characteristic of God, aren't they? He's a righteous God. He's a just God. They failed to do that. They failed to give God that right place of prominence, and everything begins to fall apart. And when that happens in our lives, the very character that God asks us to exhibit as his children, it doesn't come out in our life if God isn't given that right place. But when you do give God that right place, he becomes this place of peace. He becomes this place of refuge, not a place that escapes, not someone you run to or somewhere you go to escape the trials and troubles of the world, but he is this peace and this refuge in the midst of trials and troubles and even judgment. That's what Isaiah is wanting them to see and to understand here. He's either a place of peace and refuge in the midst of this judgment that's about to come to you, or he's a stumbling block. He's someone that you will fight with constantly in your life if he's not placed in the right way in your life. A stumbling block. You want to spend the rest of your life fumbling through life and fighting with God over everything that's wrong in your life? You're not going to win. You'll never win. And that's why it's good for us to have this understanding of putting God in the right place. Well, how do we do that? How do we grab that understanding? Guess what? Isaiah's going to tell us. Isaiah's going to tell us what we need to do. Look in verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I'm going to wait for the Lord. Testimony in the law is a reference here to God's revealed word. What God has made known about himself. For us, it's this entire Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Everything in here speaks to us about who God is, what he's doing, his will for our life, his plan for mankind, where history is going, where it's been, and it all defines the world for us right here in Scripture. And so he is telling us in verse 16 and saying to those that are beginning to listen to him, he's telling them to bind up this testimony and this law, binding it and sealing it. When you would take a legal document in these times, and the best reference I can give you for it in the New Testament is in Revelation. There's a scroll in Revelation that John sees and is ultimately taken by Christ himself, and he is the only one who is worthy to. You hear them here in Revelation of him breaking the seal so that it can be opened and what's inside can be read. Only the person who owns that scroll, whoever has it's basically a deed, it shows possession. Only the person who owns it can break that scroll. And what Isaiah is saying here is that God's word, God's law is binding. It is a legal document. You can take it to the bank. It is certain. It is sure. It's always going to be there, and it cannot be broken. You can't stand against it. And so to tell his people to bind it means to do like you would with a seal. You put a seal on it, you show that it is official, it is right, it is true. So binding it is a testimony, is attesting to the fact that God's word is authentic, that it is right, that what Isaiah is prophesying, what he is giving the people has come directly from God, what they all have already had in some of the Old Testament writings that they already had at the time, that is right, and they should be listening to that. It's authentic. It is God's revealed word. Isaiah then turns and affirms his commitment to God. Look at verse 17. So while the rest of the nation is screaming, it's a conspiracy, all of this is falling apart, and they're blaming the different political leaders and different things in the world for all of their problems, Isaiah says in verse 17, I'm going to wait on the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. It's going to be a time where it seems like God has abandoned his people. It's going to be a time where they don't hear an encouraging word from God. But Isaiah says, even though he may be hiding his face and he may not be speaking and it may not seem like he's going to be pouring his blessing out on his people, I'm still going to seek him. I'm still going to pursue him. I'm still going to go after him with everything that I've got, even in the middle of this judgment. How many times in our life have you ever found yourself where you're going, God's just not there, just not listening? You've cried out to him in prayer and you're not hearing back from him, he's not seeming to speak. You've been praying and asking him to move in a particular situation or to help deal with something in your life, and there's just no answer coming. It's just like God's not listening. That's the attitude that God says you're supposed to have, that attitude that Isaiah has. That even though it doesn't seem like God is moving, even though it doesn't seem like God is speaking to us and doing anything, I'm still going to go after him with all I've got. In those hard times and those trials, if God is a place of refuge for you, you are still going to run to him, even in the hardest of times in your life. You're still going to go after him with all that you've got. It doesn't mean you're going to be happy all the time. Happy's an emotion. It passes, it comes and goes. You can eat bad food and happy's gone. Come on, guys, you can laugh at that. That was funny. Give me some credit. Happy comes and goes. But finding this peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding, that only comes when you're abiding in the will of God, when you have placed God in that right place in your life. And that attitude that Isaiah has is, I'm going to go after him with everything I've got, no matter what the circumstances are in my life, is a sign of someone who has given God the right place and prominence in their life. And they're undeterred by the circumstances that change around them. Life's going to change. Circumstances are going to change. Things are going to be different from year to year. Things are going to be different sometimes from day to day. But God is consistent. And if you want consistency and you want peace, you got to have the same attitude that Isaiah had. Then Isaiah goes on in verse 18 to tell them, to say to us, behold, I and my children. When you don't think God is listening, when you don't think God is speaking, God is saying something. You just haven't found it yet. Because Isaiah tells them in verse 18 that he himself and his children, which one we've already talked about. Anybody want to attempt to say his name? Remember, I think it's a cool name. You should name your next son or grandson this. Maher Shalal Hashbash. I just like saying it. And he also has another child, Sher Jessup. Both of his children, Isaiah says, he and his children, whom the Lord has given me, are signs and wonders for Israel, given to them from the Lord of hosts. He says, I myself and my children are testimony. Now, his children, multiple levels of testimony through the fact that, you remember the prophecy about the child that was going to be born, that we talked about the parallel between the fulfillment that was there in Isaiah's time of the birth of Isaiah's son and the prophecy of the Messiah and the birth of Christ. All of that together, his children have some symbolic meaning even in their names. The meanings of their names carry testimony of what God is doing among his people. So Isaiah says, you think he's not working? You think he's a distant God who's not there? Just look at me. Look at my life. Listen to what I'm telling you. Look at what I told you God was going to do and the bringing about the birth of my children. We as a family are a testimony to what God is doing. And this God, where is he? He dwells on Mount Zion. God is in the highest of high places. God is in control. He's on his throne and he's reigning from heaven is what he's still reminding his people. He's trying to get the nation of Israel to understand God has not left you without testimony. He has not left you without witness. He has told you very plainly what he wants from you. Where has he told that? In his word. Bind up the law. Bind up the testimony. It is certain. It is true. But instead of looking to God's word, where do they turn? What do they look to? Look in verse 19. Consult with mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. This nation had left any certainty in their own hearts that God was faithful. They had turned away from that years ago and they had embraced these pagan gods and practices of these cultures around them and then looking for reassurance and understanding through all these different means that were available to them outside of what God had actually provided for them. They had gone to consult the dead, is the way Isaiah puts it. Isn't it interesting to think about turning to something that is either dead or ultimately that was never even alive, like an idol, to get answers about living today? Doesn't that seem a little out of place? Tony said stupid. I'll go with what Tony said. But there are millions of people around the world that are trapped in a system like that. They look to either someone who is dead to tell them how to live, or they look to an idol who is that something that is material that has never been alive to try to find from that thing the best way to live. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that? We have a living God, a God who has resurrected from the dead, who's overcome that, that we can look to. And he beat death. Tell me how to live. And this nation turns from this God, this living God who had given them all that they needed, and they started consulting these dead things, these things that were never alive, in order to try to find a way to live. Now, I'm glad you said the word stupid, Tony, because we're fixing to turn this back around on us, okay? Let's not think for a second here that this is something that's beyond you and me. So don't think this is something that's isolated to some of these animistic tribes in Africa or in Brazil where we're going next week, because it's easy for you and for me to slip into the same thing. It may not manifest itself as consulting a medium, having a palm read, but there are ways, if we aren't careful, that you and I slip into this. Let me give you some of them just to think about. How many of you look to the stock market for your wealth or where to put your money? I don't have any money to put in the stock market, but there are people that spend their lives looking for places to invest their money to grow it, right? And they look at all these charts and these predictions that are going to tell them what's coming. And you know what's interesting? If you know, watching these news programs at the turn of the year, just this past weekend, that, you know, every week there's this news show that comes on Saturday morning, and you know, watch it, and these people make predictions about, hey, put your money here. This stock's going. The futures look great on this. This is where you need to invest. And they do that all year long. What was funny was this past weekend in the news cycle, the lady that hosts the show turned it back around on the guys and said, okay, this past year you told people that this was a great investment. It's dropped such and such percent over this past year. What do you have to say about that? And so they had to defend whether they would continue to keep their money with that or not. But the stock market, you're thinking, you're banking on the future a lot of times in some of those things. You know, there's educated ways you can invest money through that. I know that for sure. But there are also a lot of unknowns and variables there that you can do nothing but predict. And quite often, the people that get caught up in that, that becomes something that's quite similar to consulting, if you're not careful, playing the future, consulting a medium. He's just telling you what he thinks is going to happen with your money. Well, what about political parties, legislation, and even the weather? How in the world did those things come into play? You start seeing dark clouds roll up outside. We live in tornado country, don't we? You begin opening that phone and that weather app. What's going on, right? Checking the radar, looking at it. Is that radar map going to save you? No. You might get enough warning to get into a shelter that can help save you, but ultimately, who controls the weather? God. Looking to a political party or some legislation, some bill to be passed that's going to offer you greater protection. I'm talking about physical protection, whether that's from some terrorist organization or whether that's from some type of crime in this country. You turn to that party, write this bill, let's get this thing passed and this legislation in place, and good, it's passed. I'm protected now. I'm great. Every law that's ever been written on the books has been broken. God is ultimately the one who protects. What about health and healing? Doctors. Doctors and medicine. The United States is so quick here to write you a prescription, pop a pill, fixes every problem that you have, is what they'll tell you. You know, witch doctors used to do the same thing here. They just still do it over in Africa. They'll mix something up and say, drink this, it'll make you all better. I'm not anti-medicine, I'm not anti-drugs, I'm not anti-doctors. Those things are good in their right place. Remember, we're talking about giving God the right place and placing everything else underneath Him. What about the care for your soul, the care for your spirit? Remember, you're not just a clump of cells wandering through this world, are you? Your spirit. What about the care for your soul? Do you realize we've even outsourced that to mediums? In some ways in this culture and around the world. There are people that pay endless amounts of money to sit with psychiatrists and psychologists, and ultimately what they're looking for is a healing for their soul because there's something that's not, it's just not right, something they need to work through, a trouble that they have, a problem that they're facing. And they go and they pay money week after week or year after year, month after month, whatever it is that they go and sit down with, and they try to find a way to get through these problems that you're having. You know where these psychiatrists get their theories on how to help you through this? Dead men that wrote books many, many years ago. You know where they tell you, most of them tell you to look? In here. You have to dig deep within yourself and find the problem that's going on. They look at these teachings from dead men and women to try to explain problems that are going on in your life today. And then, of course, there's still mediums. There's fortune tellers and palm readers and all that are available. You can ride around the city here and find one if you want to. They're still available, but the only thing that they have to offer, Isaiah says, is whispers and mutters, whisperings and mutterings. People in his time used to believe that the dead would speak through these soft little bird-like whispers and that only mediums could hear them. And too often we get convinced that a doctor, a counselor, a weatherman, or someone like that has got the answer that I need. So Israel had turned away from the one true thing that could help them. So where do we turn? Look at verse 20. Very emphatic in the way he puts this, to the law, to the testimony. Don't go to mediums. You got a problem in your life? Don't go to consult something that's not going to give you the answer that you need. Go to the law. Go to the testimony. Go to God's revealed word. You realize most of the problems, we should realize this, that most of the problems that we face today, either as a church or as an individual, stem from the fact that we don't believe that God's word is true. And we say that we do. We say this is the inerrant word of God. And we'll stand on that all day long, and that's what we're going to believe as a church. But here's the reality. If it's the inerrant word of God, then it means it's lived out in our lives. And there are so many things in our lives that we see and we read in God's word that we don't put under submission to God's word. And that's what Isaiah is screaming here, to the word, to the Bible, to scripture, to God's revealed word, what he has said about himself. You want an answer for what to do? You want to understand what the meaning of life is? You want to understand the direction that your life is supposed to be going? Listen, it's not hidden. It's not super spiritual. It's not mystical. You don't need a medium to tell you. God has given it to you right here in his word is what Isaiah is telling. You know, John Wesley said something I think is really, really great that the church needs to be reminded of in every generation, and it needs to be something that we take to heart, we memorize and stick and understand. This needs to define a lot about who we are and what we do. He said that apart from God's word, apart from scripture, any light that the Christian has is but darkness. Any light that you think you find outside of God's word that gives you meaning and direction for life is nothing but darkness. The only true light comes from God's word. The only true meaning of life and direction comes from there. And so if the Bible, if it's not authoritative, if it's not our light, we're lost. And that's Isaiah's pointing out to Israel. That's your problem. You've turned from God's word. He says in verse 20, if they do not speak, if the mediums do not speak according to this word, if they do not speak according to scripture, if your doctor in his treatment of your whatever it is you're facing, if your psychologist or psychiatrist and whatever it is the problem that you're trying to get you to help you through, get help to get through, whatever you're facing in your life, if they do not speak from this word, Isaiah says, they have no dawn. Means they have no foundation. They have no beginning. Dawn is the beginning of a day, right? They have no beginning. They have no understanding of where to even begin to help you. In other words, they can't give you a reason for why you exist, and they certainly can't give you an understanding of how you're supposed to live. The fact is, only the Creator, the one who made you, who made this world, who the Bible says controls everything that's going on, has ultimate authority. Only that creator is the one who can explain his creation. He's the only one that can help us understand the world, why it is the way that it is, who we are, why we're here, where we're headed, what we're supposed to be working towards. He's the only one that can explain it. Only the Creator can explain His creation, can explain the purpose for it, and can even explain the reason for life. He's the only one that can. Makes sense, doesn't it? He made it. Why did you make it? He can explain that. He's the only one that can explain it, and he has given that explanation here in Scripture. So any explanation that we give has got to be based on any explanation that you're going to give about why you're here, the purpose of your life, why you're facing some of the problems that you're facing. Any explanation that you're going to give or that you're going to get from someone has got to be based on what the Creator has already said about Himself and creation. It's got to be based on that. It's got to come from Scripture. If we rely on anything else other than God and His Word, here's what happens. Look in verse 21 and 22. So these people that stumble over God, they're going to pass through this land hard-pressed and famished. No provision, always working against the hard things. And it's going to turn out they're going to be hungry. They're not going to find even what they need to eat. And when they get that way, they're going to be enraged and they're going to be turning and cursing all the worldly wisdom that they may have found from kings, that they may have found from others in this world. They're going to turn and they're going to curse that king. And then they're even going to turn, talking about Israel, they're going to turn and look upward and they're going to curse God. And then they're going to, instead of looking up, now they're going to look down. Look at verse 22. They're going to look to the earth. So they've looked up. They've cursed every person around them, every leader they've had. They've looked up, they've cursed God, and now they begin to look down. They're looking within themselves now. You can't help me and you can't help me, so let me figure out what I can do on my own. But what do they find when they look down? It's distress, darkness, gloom, anguish, and driven even further into darkness. Cursing exterior helps, cursing inwardly, and ultimately driven into darkness. Darkness can't produce light. If you're looking for explanation and you're looking for a reason to live, you're looking for a reason for existence and direction, what's my life about? Why are things happening the way that they are in my life? The only place to turn to find that answer is to God. And the only place to find God is in God's Word. Now, you may need help understanding it. But God's made provision for that. He's placed people that can help explain what God's Word means in your life. But to find that meaning, you've got to look there. Darkness and despair, it seems pretty bad for Israel, doesn't it? Looks bad again. Here's all this judgment that's being poured out on them. They've turned to their own understanding, turned away from God, and they're leading into nothing but darkness. But guess what? There's judgment, but then there's hope. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Darkness and gloom we've had in verse 22 now, and verse 9 in chapter 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Who comes from Galilee? Jesus. There's hope. There's hope. Don't forget that. You're going through life. Things seem tough. Things seem hard. You're going to fight and you're going to struggle. You're going to look for answers. But always remember the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And turn to Him. Turn to His Word. Because that's God's place of peace. That's His place of refuge in the middle of all these struggles we face in life.